Good morning. Good to see everyone here this morning. Before we start our time together, I'm going to ask that you join me one more time in a word of prayer before we open God's Word. Heavenly Father and merciful God, Lord, your Word is a treasure trove of understanding, of concepts, of things throughout history, Lord, that you have assembled together through your servants for us to know. Lord, this morning as we open your word, we also need your spirit. Father, pray that your spirit would rest on every heart, and Lord, that we would clearly understand what you're trying to tell us today. Father, add a blessing on each one who hears, and Lord, that you would encourage each one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So how many here enjoy history? I have a few more hands than I expected. I like history a lot. I know some people, when they get into history class, right, maybe it's been a long time since you've been there, but you might remember that sometime around the War of 1812, you started to fade a little bit, right? And so maybe history is not really your thing. And I'm going to pick on Ron this morning a little bit because I know he's a good sport. Ron, did you have parents? Hey. Did your parents have parents? Okay. And your parents' parents, your grandparents had parents? Does that sound like history to you? That's history. Everything from this last moment ago on back counts as our history. Would you agree? Okay. So, in a sense, our very being here depends on a measure of history. So how important is history? History is fairly important. It really is. Because without the context of our historical past, we have no understanding of our current present. When we explain to our children themes and customs and ways of doing things, most commonly we refer to history. Things that have happened in the past. Maybe it's something our parents taught us. Maybe it's something about how the laws of our country came about to be. Maybe it's something else that's relevant to our instruction to our children. But history is undeniably critical for the context in which we live right now. We can't live without history. So we're going to do a little bit of history today. And what I'll do is first I'm going to explain to you the breadth and the depth and the understanding of the sermon, the message today, and then we'll go through it. So first of all, you heard what Dr. Keith read, and that was from the time of Josiah in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings. And you have Josiah, who was a good king, kind of breaking a line or tradition of bad kings. Manasseh before him and Ahab before him and so many others that were in a line of apostate kings who chose to follow other gods other than the Lord who delivered them from bondage in Israel or in Egypt and made them and helped them to become the king of Israel. When we look at that context, we understand that there's some history there, and we'll go back to that in a moment. We also look, if you remember last time, speaking of history, how many were here the last time I spoke, and do you remember roughly what we talked about? I see a couple of hands here. Week to week, I know it's hard sometimes. So wait, what did we talk about last week, right? Or the week before. Essentially, we covered the history of Israel and God's plan for Israel in the context of world history and events and how Israel was really supposed to be a witness, a testimony to God's character and his ability to use his people to show his character. Finally, the last part of the message, we'll be talking about how did we get to be where we are today as Seventh-day Adventists. We're a movement. How many people have ever heard that before? The Seventh-day Advent movement. I've got about 40% of the people here to have their hands up. Some of you may know it, and you're not real hand showers. I'm kind of like that, too. I'll sit there, right? I don't really put up my hand for everything. But we are a movement. So, and then finally winding up, talking about Jesus giving a history lesson to some of the disciples. But that's kind of the message in total. And we'll kind of go through it. We'll kick off back where we were. If you want to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 22. And we'll revisit that. 2 Kings chapter 22. As I mentioned already, predominantly the story is a short synopsis of the history of the king of Judah of that time, Josiah. Because prior to that, all 10 of the tribes that had originally become a nation had unfortunately been apostate, and they were taken into captivity, and when they returned, they were mixed with the Gentiles and the heathen, and so in effect, really Israel, as a total people, were left with two tribes. That was it, Judah and Benjamin. So going back to 2 Kings chapter 22, and we're going to read again there very quickly, but I'm going to give a little bit more context than what we read in the scripture reading this morning. Starting in verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bosca. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right or to the left. Who were the kings that were just before him? We already mentioned some of them. Ammon, who else? Manasseh, Ahab. And these were evil kings. In fact, the king just before Josiah, right, it's describing him and said, he forsake the Lord God of his fathers and walk not in the way of the Lord. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him and slew the king in his own house. So here's his son Josiah, who right from the get-go at 8 years old decides that he wants to follow the Lord. Was it his father's influence that caused him to want to follow the Lord? Who's left? Mom. Right? Praise to moms. You can influence your children, right? You can impact their lives and change the way, the course of their lives and their history. All right, so going along here, Josiah was 8 years old. We read that. And he did that which was right in sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of David his father and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the scribe, the house of the Lord, saying, go up to Hilkiah the priest, that he may summon the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered to the people. So he's really looking at the logistical aspects of the temple. He's looking at what's happening there, making sure the funding's happening. While they're restoring the temple and really bringing it back to its glory, trying to put the house in order, so to speak, they find a book. They find a book. And when they read the book, Shaphan reads it before the king. And when it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. So if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you remember that many times when people were upset, they were very distraught, very distressed, they would actually tear their own clothing. Kind of an interesting thing. We don't really appreciate that as much today. But that's typically what they would do. And the king showed the scribe, Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. So he reads the book, he rends his clothes, and then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Akam the son of Shaphan and Ekbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah the servant of the king, saying, go ye inquire the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according unto all that in which is written concerning us. So here the king, he hears the pronouncements of judgment against the people for following after other gods, for burning incense, for doing all the things that they're doing, including child sacrifice, etc. Not a great place to live at the time. And he, at that point, realizes, wait, we're in a lot of trouble, right? We're in a lot of trouble. And he says, go inquire of the Lord. Find somebody that can tell us something about the Lord or from the Lord. And so they go to a prophetess. They go to talk to the prophetess, and she says to them, she relates, and I'll read that here, starting in verse 18, but to the king of Judah which sent you to inquire the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I have also heard thee, saith the Lord. And then the Lord promises through this prophetess that he will not see the troubles that are written in that book, and instead he will be buried with his fathers there in Israel and in Judah. So he will, at that point, he's not going to go through these trials and tribulations which the Lord has already promised against them because of their disobedience. So here's a bit of history. We have a book, right, that tells of the law. We have a king who asks to talk to a prophetess who gives her word from the Lord. And now we have a king who's repentant. And finally, we have the Lord making a promise. All right. So now, going back to the last message, which was called Understanding the Lesson. If you missed that, you can go back to that and listen to it. I think we have it recorded. Effectively, there were a number of characteristics of Israel that were to help the people understand the character of God. It started with Abraham, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I'm going to kind of hit some highlights. It's that little review beforehand. Started with Abraham, where God called Abraham and set him aside to be the father of a different nation. Called him out of Ur, called him to come and be separate from his relatives and to follow him. They were to be circumcised, and they were to be a little different than all of those around them, holistically speaking. And effectively, the plan was that God planned to provide all the nations of the earth with a living revelation of his own character. You can also read that in Christ's Object Lessons, page 286. And in an exhibit of the glorious heights to which man can attain by cooperating with his infinite purposes. In contrast, he was going to let the Gentiles go their own direction and let the earth see as a testimony what man can attain without him. And as we saw what condition the Gentiles were in, the heathen, the inhabitants of Canaan, we can kind of see what that dramatic contrast looks like. Then he worked with Israel, and effectively they were to have seven different characteristics. A holiness of character. They were to understand the principles of health and to be able to share the blessings of health with those that were willing to adhere to health principles that were ones that would keep them healthy and living well and living strong for a much longer life. As a result of that as well, they were to have superior intellect. We see that very briefly in a little synopsis in the beginning of the book of Daniel, where the young Hebrew boys were brought to Babylon, and they asked for what? Water and vegetables, essentially, right? Water and pulse. And they were to try that for 10 days. And when it was found at the end of the 10 days that they were fairer and fatter than all of their compatriots, they were allowed to keep that diet. And at the time when they were to be tested, they had the big college exams, they were found to be 10 times wiser than all the other wise men. So here is the plan of health would relate or lead to superior intellect. They were to have skill in agriculture and animal husbandry. They were to be superior craftsmen. They were to have unparalleled prosperity. And then finally, national greatness. All these attributes would lead the peoples of the earth to see and want to know more about Israel, to understand who the God was that led them as a nation. Because they started out originally without a king. Many people heard for many years about the great miracle of the Red Sea parting. Nothing had been seen ever since that. And they were to understand more about who was leading Israel and to lead them there. And finally, they were, the Gentiles would acknowledge that Israel is the seed that the Lord has blessed, and they would be drawn to the Lord. We know throughout history, as we continue to follow Israel, what happened? Did they continue to follow the Lord? No, instead they continued in apostasy, and then repentance, and apostasy, and repentance, and then exile. And finally, they get to come back to Israel, and they start making their own man-made laws about how they're to follow the Lord. They decided that if you picked up your bundle and went so far on the Sabbath day, you were guilty of transgressing the Sabbath. If you did this other thing, then you're transgressing some other law. They built man-made laws around the laws, feeling that they could follow the Lord that way, or more importantly, not end up back in captivity again. And that was their plan. It was a man-made plan to follow the Lord. We know that in AD 70, we see the destruction of the last temple at that point. And after that, we see the dispersion of the rest of Israel, and Israel is no longer a nation. There's no Israel, there's no Judah. Effectively, they've been dispersed around the world, and now we have a bit of quiet at that point. At this same time that that happened in AD 70, who was the predominantly ruling power of the world? Rome, right? Just a little bit of rehash for some of those that may not remember. First we had Babylon, we had Medo-Persia, we had Greece, and then we had Rome. So Rome was the dominant power and was described as being of iron very aptly at that point, because they had a large standing army. And that continued through the first, second, third, and fourth centuries with a gradual decline. So you had 10 tribes in the areas of Europe that were rebelling against Roman authority, taking whatever opportunity that they could to attack Roman troops, as well as take back lands, make alliances. And so you had a whole variety of different tribes that were in that area at that time. By the early 6th century, in the early 500s, the Roman Empire is a shadow of its former self. They've lost many of the lands that they had originally. Political infighting has destroyed a lot of their emperors along the way, and now they're a former shadow of themselves. Enter onto the scene the Emperor Justinian. Justinian thinks, I want to take back some of these lands. And so he partners with some of the other different tribes, etc., and they are able to do some of that. Rome itself is actually occupied by the Ostrogoths. And so now we're in Daniel 7:25, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but definitely go home and read that if you're not familiar with that passage. We're in Daniel 7:25, and we see a prophecy about the time that was to happen, and we see the beginning of a prophecy. And in 538, the bishop of Rome, after the Ostrogoths had been destroyed, were completely annihilated. The Bishop of Rome is granted political power. More importantly here, don't miss this, as well as ecclesiastical power that they already had. So now we're seeing history roll along, and there's a change. There's a change from a collection of people who had ecclesiastical power, right? They were leaders of the church, they had a bishop, etc. Now, added to their ecclesiastical or church influence was added the power for civil matters. So you had a combination of church and state. So if I didn't agree with Cristiano over here about the nature of Christ, I'm putting Cristiano in the local prison, right? He's going to go away, or he's going to be a servant out on one of my plantations, so to speak, right? He's going to work in the fields. He's going to harvest whatever's out there, you know? So at that point in time, now you have a change where the Roman power at that point gains political power. We see in Daniel 7:25, as well as in the book of Revelation, a period of 1260 days that's referred to. Many of you are familiar with that, right? If you're not, talk to me later, right? We'll talk about that. We can cover that. And as we mentioned in 538, which was to be the beginning of that 1260 days, we see that that change has happened where the Bishop of Rome is given civil power as well. That era begins, or that time, that date, begins what we commonly refer to as the Dark Ages, holistically speaking, from a historical standpoint. And as that time period starts, we see that God's Word is being drawn away, where people are not allowed to actually have their own Bibles or to read them, or it's written in a language that they can't understand. That 1260 years ends in 1798 when General Louis Alexander Berthier invades Rome and declares a Roman Republic and arrests Pius VI. And then he was taken to Valens and imprisoned until he died in 1799. So this is a big, brief synopsis of history, right? I've covered a lot of content in a very short period of time. It's a multi-hour thing. But we know from the book of Revelation that the church would go into the wilderness. When we read chapter 12 of Revelation, we see the church going into the wilderness for a time, and a half a time. So we know that's 1260 days, or prophetically, 1260 years. At that point, we see the rise of different churches that were keeping the light of God's Word and His truth and all of His commandments. We see the Waldensians, who are keeping God's Word alive. We see John Wycliffe, who is also known as the morning star of the Reformation. And he starts out that time period. And he was basically, at that point, speaking against things that the papal power at that time held dear. Okay. Following him was John Huss, who condemned the indulgences. He was martyred in 1415. We had Jerome, who followed after that. We had Luther in his 95 Theses in 1517, condemning the abuses of the papal system and declaring faith alone is our guide. We had Ulrich Zwingli in 1500s, Christ our righteousness. Roger Williams. Anybody know Roger Williams? He's a little bit more vague character to some people, but today we have the idea in the United States and some other Western nations, the idea of religious liberty. If I want to follow the Bible, I can follow the Bible. No one's to tell me otherwise. If I want to be an adherent of Islam, I can do that, right? Any other religion I want to follow, I can follow that. And he basically set that concept in motion, though he was rejected by his own church at the time. He set that concept of religious liberty in motion. And he was also the founder of the state of Rhode Island as well. Continuing along here, and we'll talk a little bit more about Roger Williams later. Then we have the Seventh-day Baptists, who arose in England in the 1650s. Then they came to America in 1665. And then finally in 1798, as we mentioned already, we have that bookend of the 1260 years with the arrest of Pius VI, who was the Pope at that time, and his imprisonment. And that basically shut down the papal power for a time. Now, as we come into America, and we're talking about how did we get to the point that we are Seventh-day Adventists? Anybody familiar with the Millerite movement? Okay. We have a few hands here. All right, so we have William Miller, who starts preaching the idea that the 2,300 years of spoken by Daniel is now going to come to a close in 1843 or 1844. In 1844, they, after careful research, decided in October 1844, Jesus is going to come again, because that they see that the sanctuary is to be cleansed, and they believe that the earth was the sanctuary that was going to be cleansed by fire. That didn't happen, and they had what they call was the great disappointment. But what it did do was it gave an opportunity for the fledgling Seventh-day Adventist Church to come into being. We had the believers who came together and said, wait, we were wrong, it was the wrong event, but God's word is never wrong. And so carefully and prayerfully they studied God's word onward from that time, October 23rd on. We had an individual who recognized that, oh wait, we were wrong. It wasn't the earth, it's actually God's sanctuary, right? It's the sanctuary in heaven that's to be cleansed. Going along in history, we also have the beginning of the Sabbath, right? And we see William Miller, who preached about the coming of Christ. And then finally, going on in 1844, we see Rachel Oakes, who was a Seventh-day Baptist. We mentioned the Seventh-day Baptist earlier. Rachel Oakes takes an opportunity to talk to a pastor at that time, Frederick Wheeler. And Frederick Wheeler shares this same message of the Sabbath, because Frederick Wheeler is doing a communion service. I'll stop and take a moment and describe this one. Frederick Wheeler is doing a communion service, and he's basically saying that if you're not willing to follow all the commandments of God, you really shouldn't even be taking communion. Rachel Oakes stands up there and very boldly says, then you should put that right back down. You shouldn't be taking communion either. He's like, what? And she shares and gives a testimony about the Seventh-day Sabbath and explains that if you're keeping Sunday, that maybe you ought to re-examine this and you ought to investigate it and you ought to study God's Word and learn more about the Sabbath, the fourth commandment. From there, Captain Joseph Bates reads an article about the hope of Israel, talking about the Sabbath, and Bates goes to Washington, New Hampshire, to meet a company of Sabbath keepers. He arrives at Frederick Wheeler's farmhouse, who we just mentioned, and when he gets there, it's very late in the evening, knocks on the door, and they end up having an all-night Bible study. Amen? Here's an individual who's so committed to learning and knowing and understanding the truth that he's going to go and spend all night doing an all-night Bible study. When was the last time anybody here had an all-night Bible study? Oh, I don't see any hands. So here's that commitment to understand and follow God's truth. He has a hunger to understand that. Finally, we have the situation where many of us are familiar with. James Madison Monroe Hall met the old sea captain on a bridge across a river and cried, Captain Bates, what is the news? And Bates replies, what? The news is the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord our God. Going on through there, we have an understanding as a result after the great disappointment of the sanctuary that continued to develop. Ellen White had a vision on health, June 6, 1863, and really the health ministry started from that time period forward. 1888, in the Minneapolis General Conference, E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones talked about righteousness by faith. Wasn't the only topic, right? There were many topics that were actually talked about at the 1888 General Conference. Some of them were very contentious. But at the end, Ellen White spoke and said that this was a message. The message of righteousness by faith was a message from the Lord. In fact, in some writings, if you read, she indicates that this may be, at that point in time, the beginning of the latter rain. So we see that development that continued along. We talked about Roger Williams and religious liberty. Today, as a church, we're very strong advocates of the separation of church and state because of history. The history that we know that shows when civil and religious powers come together, we understand very clearly that there will be an attempt to use force to coerce the conscience of mankind. And so when we see that, we know that the two need to stay separate. We're large advocates of that. So we see that all of these elements are messages that make the Seventh-day Adventist Church as a distinctive body were given to us bit by bit, not overnight. Rome wasn't built in a day. We didn't see many other things happen in a day. Bit by bit, we've been given these messages, and for us historically to understand how hard fought they were in prayer, right? How diligent the people that came up with them needed to be to fully understand God's Word and to come to the conclusions they came to. How precious is the truth that we have in that message? Here we are 172 years later, 175 years later, and at this point, has Christ come? We all know sitting here this morning that that's not the case, or early this afternoon, I should say. And as we're looking at that, we seem to be a little bit on pause, don't we? We seem to be a little bit on pause. So for us, maybe it's the history as we look back and see our early founders, and as we became a movement, not a sitting, right? A movement. As we go forward, we understand a little bit more about the trials and the struggles that got us to where we are. So let's turn over to the book of Luke, and we're going to go through the Emmaus Road story that I promised you. And we're going to look there. And we're going to go to Luke 24:13. If you would turn with me there. Actually, we'll start at just at the beginning of Luke 24. 13's a little bit later here. Actually, you know what? Let's go to 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. What are they talking about? Crucifixion, right? Talking about the crucifixion. And it came to pass while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And so dropping down to verse 20, as they continue to explain to Jesus what happened to him, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And now they explain that there were certain women that had seen him alive, and there were angels and many of the other things. And finding down in verse 25, Jesus says, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe that all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As we're looking at this, what effectively is Jesus giving them? A history lesson, right? Now, we don't read the Bible to be educated about what's in there or to have facts, right? We read the Bible for us to change us, to enlighten us, to draw us closer to Christ, right? But he's giving them a history lesson to help them understand how they got to the point they were and why it was that Christ actually gave his life on the cross. What was the end result? That history lesson was critical for them to understand what was happening, what happened, and where they were going as individuals. And finally, they said when they finally had offered a meal or wanted him to join them in a meal, and he blesses the bread, the simple meal that they had, and they see his hands, and they realize it was Jesus. And as he disappears from their sight, what do they say? Did our hearts not burn within us? They recognize who this was, and they had the Holy Spirit working on their heart. We read in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13, a really precious promise from the Lord. And he says there, for I know the thoughts I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, I will hearken unto you, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. He has a plan for each and every one of us. We see and we forget sometimes that history, right? We see the history of Israel and how they were to be an example for him and his character throughout all the world. We see how desperately the reformers sought to bring the truth back to light and help people know God's word is true and to seek to have a relationship with him. And then finally, we see the growth of the church that built on that reformation that happened in that time period throughout the 1300s, the 1400s, the 1500s and forward. We see the building of that. And now today, we're inheritors of that history. We're inheritors of that blessing that the Lord has given to his church. And so the question finally is, as we see that plan, have you discovered the wonderful, rediscovered the wonderful plan that the Lord has for you as well? Each and every one of us. And then what are we going to do with the plan? He's given us that option. We've been on pause for the last 175 years, waiting for Jesus to come. And so the question is, are we going to stay on pause?